From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house, so fasten your seatbelts and grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Or you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, eventually. And handling our social media efforts is Jeff Burson. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
I'm fine as frog hair.
Woo, I like it. Got some email there?
I do. This is one that's relevant, and I've been hearing this mentioned a lot. People brought it up in other contexts. It says, in Indiana, I was wondering if you could please comment on some Bible verses that support the idea that one is not alive until they draw the first breath. I'd like to know how to respond to my friends about this. They seem to think this supports a fetus not being alive until born. Thank you very much. First of all, Anne, I've never been pregnant. I can't be pregnant, no matter what some of the folks in the pretend world, the biology, try to say about men getting pregnant. Can't happen. But I've known lots of people who did get pregnant. And I remember my mom being pregnant with my brother. And I don't know if you've had any children, but I suspect your friends have not. Because any woman who has carried a baby in her womb to term knows how much movement there is in the womb. That child or children are doing all kinds of things. Sometimes there's some great photographs of twins inside the womb embracing each other. And, you know, it's just, marvelous to see. But in the case of a fetus, oxygen comes into that child through the vessels that come from the mother into the navel of the child. It's not only for nutrition, but also oxygen comes in. And the child is very much alive. After a few weeks, the heart is beating and blood is pumping. And so the idea that this child is not alive because it's not breathing air is an absurdity for any mom who has had a child or any doctor who has studied these things. So that's nonsense. And for instance, talk about a stretch. Genesis 2:7. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and it was then that the man became a living being. That's in the case of a special creation. I don't see how that is relevant to a child in the womb. Genesis doesn't portray Adam as having been in anybody's womb. So there you have. And The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. All right. What, you know, again, take a look at the reality, not some vague theory, of a fetus who is taking in oxygen, you know, through the umbilical cord. That's going on. I don't know, you know, they don't want them to breathe too much because the amniotic fluid, you know, is not a source of oxygen for a child. But they're floating around in that and they're doing just fine with oxygen. And then also in Ezekiel 37, 5 and 6, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you. Wait, I gotta fix this here. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, shall know that I am the Lord. And what is that passage talking about? And anybody else out there trying to use that passage? It's about the resurrection of the dead. It's not about a child in a womb. It's people who had, it's the valley of bones. And these are people who died, their bodies decayed, and the Lord raises them to life and then puts breath in them. How you can draw that a principle that this applies to a fetus who is well alive is beyond me. And Exodus 21, verse 22, that a man causes a woman to have a miscarriage, he shall be fine, but if a woman dies, he'll be put to death. Again, that's not relevant. I don't, you know, that's about criminal behavior. It's involuntary manslaughter in both cases. It's the case of a man who's fighting with another man, and a woman, presumably the wife of one of them, gets in the way, and then she miscarries because she gets punched by mistake. But this is something that, you know, I don't know what connection to a fetus that would have, except in the case of miscarriage, then the child dies. But it's not something about, you know, the fetus in the womb. And people are trying to stretch, forgetting, especially at this time of the Supreme Court decision, the Supreme Court did not make their decision on the basis of sacred scripture. Sacred scripture was pretty much irrelevant to their decision. What they said is that the Constitution contains no right to an abortion. And I don't want you to just believe what, you know, a headline in the newspaper. Read the decision. Take a look at the reasoning that Justice Thomas, Clarence Thomas, makes, and check that out. That'd be very, very important. And then in the Old Testament, considerable importance is given to one's name. God even occasionally changes people's names or designates a name. We also talk about how we honor the sacred name of Jesus, and Jesus repeatedly voiced in the East in the Jesus Prayer. Why would we not at least attempt to pronounce it in its original pronunciation, and why the Greek form of his name rather than the original Hebrew, that would assume that the angel spoke to Marian? Same issue puzzled me about other names like Mary, John, etc. I would think that we would preserve the original spelling pronunciation of those most loved ancestors in the faith. Let us rejoice in the Lord always. Jackie. Well, Jackie, I don't know how good you are at pronouncing Ein. There's a letter in the name of Jesus. That is not, we don't have that sound in our language. So it would be Yeshua, Yeshua. I had to really work hard to learn how to say that letter ayin, because we don't have it. And some people also would have trouble with Yohanan. Yeah, you can use Marim if you want, but it's not Yohanan, it's Yohanan, Yohanan. And it's just that we don't have those letters, so we adapt it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news that's shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. You can find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. And you can get Church Pop directly to your email inbox. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. Two open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Marianne in Wayne, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Marianne, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Well, there's something that puzzles me, and I know.
Yes. Me, a lot of things that puzzle me. Go ahead.
I wonder why St. Thomas never believed the apostles when they told him that our Lord appeared to them. He was with him during his ministry, his 3 years. He knew the miracles he did. Why did he have to then, when our Lord appeared again to them, and Thomas was there, why then did he believe?
Okay, yeah, Marianne, think about it this way. You're thinking more about, St. Thomas, you saw our Lord do all these miracles for the last 3 years or so. And, you know, this is, you know, what... But the problem isn't that Jesus had told him he had risen. The apostles told him he had risen, right?
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, yeah. He wasn't in the room. He was out of the upper room. And the 10 disciples said, "We saw the Lord." Said, "No, no, no, I don't." Now, think about why he might not believe those guys. Saint Peter, who had said, "I'll go and I'll die for you," and then denies him 3 times. "We'll stand by you," and then they all run away in Gethsemane. It's not that Jesus was untrustworthy. It was the apostles he couldn't trust. Does that make more sense?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. But I thought because of...
And he was one of them, by the way, running away in Gethsemane. So, you know, he knows the limits of trusting the apostles.
Okay.
Does that make more sense?
Yes, it does. Now it does, yes.
And as soon as he sees Jesus, he says more, a greater act of faith than the others did. He says, "My Lord and my God." His faith in Jesus was strong. It was the other apostles he didn't trust.
Okay, that's very clear to me now, Father. Thank you.
You're so welcome, Marianne. Thanks for calling.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Patterson in Woodridge, Virginia, watching us today on YouTube. Patterson, you're on with Father Mitch Pacwa.
Hello, Father Mitch Pacwa. I called a few times before. Up with you?
What? I'm sorry. I had a little trouble hearing
that. He just said he's called a few other times.
Oh, good. Okay. Good to have you. Yeah. I had a little trouble hearing you. You're getting old ears on this end of the microphone.
What can we do for you
this fine day, Patterson? It's good
to
have you back.
Yeah, I called a few times. You know, I was trying to defend Christmas and Easter. But, okay, so, and I asked you this question before about the word Catholic. I'm just trying to get more clarity. Because before it was called the Catholic Church. But was it called? And then when was it called the Catholic Church? And then if we can, the second question real quick. I can squeeze in the first day in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 5, and is the equivalent to the other Gospels if read it in Greek.
Mm-hmm. Well, here's what we know about the term Catholic. It is first mentioned by Saint Ignatius of Antioch, who was a disciple of, as a matter of fact, he most likely had been baptized by St. Peter and was, as an adult, a disciple of St. John. Okay? Now, Antioch was very big. It was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. So, a very important city. And he used the word Catholic in 107. He didn't say it as if it was brand new. He just used it as if everybody already understood it, and he wasn't writing to his own community in Antioch. He was writing to seven other communities, and they already apparently knew the word. Catholicos in Greek simply means universal. So it's as in worldwide. And so he's just calling it the universal church rather than the church of any one place. It's the church everywhere, because the church is to have one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this unity of the church, and that's what he's bringing up. Now, you see the church called by a couple of titles before that, sometimes just the church, and sometimes the church of God, and there might be a couple other names for it too, but usually it's just the church. And that sense of the church being just the church is underlying the notion that this is a Catholic church everywhere in the world. So that's what they called it. Does that help?
Yes, it definitely does. The second question, though, was the word the first day, is it equivalent to Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, and the other Gospels in Greek? Do you say it the same way in Greek, or is just only in the Old Testament, Hebrew, Aramaic, and the New Testament, only in Greek?
It's called, what we call Sunday is what the Romans called it. And the Dies Solis, the Day of the Sun. And in all the Semitic languages, including to this day in Arabic, it's called Day One, or the First Day. Yom Ahad in Arabic, Yom Echad in Hebrew, so that they still use that notion of the first day. And the idea of the change from Sabbath to the first day of the week is that Christ rose on the first day of the week and began a new creation. At the old creation, the day of rest was the Sabbath. And in the new creation, it's the first day, the day of the resurrection. And so, though usually they call it the eighth day. In fact, they to get across the idea of the day of the resurrection being the eighth day and the beginning of a new creation, as St. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, is that the that they would have churches shaped with an octagon. And sometimes baptistries were shaped as an octagon, as a symbol of the day of the resurrection. So that's where they get that from.
Thanks, Patterson. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Sabina in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Sabina, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. How are you?
I'm well, thanks. What can we do for you?
Well, Father Mitch, I had a question because I've been thinking a lot about lately about why other Christian denominations don't feel very close to Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the passages that stands out to me, and I accidentally I came across this, I used to read from the New American Bible, and then I purchased an older translation of the into English, and I noticed a difference in the story at Cana, the wedding at Cana, where when Mary comes and tells Jesus that they're out of wine, I notice a difference in Jesus' response to her. In the new version, the newest one, Jesus says, woman, what is that to me? Mm-hmm. In the older version, it says, older English translation, it says, woman, what is that to me and to you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so I immediately thought, oh my gosh, that's a very different attitude when mm-hmm. you, right? And so I know a little bit of Latin, so I immediately went to the Latin translation, and I figured I will be able to know. And sure enough, I saw mihi et tibi, which means to mm-hmm. me and to you.
Right.
So then I wondered, well, I guess two things. First of all, why was it taken out? And but that's the second question. The first question is, in the original text, is that what Jesus says? What is that woman? Yeah. What is that to me and to you?
Yeah. Well, first of all, it's an idiom. And you see it, for instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 10, where the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? That's the English. But in Hebrew, it's ma li velachem, what to me and to you. And it's an idiomatic expression. Now, when you are, do you know other languages besides some Latin?
I was born in Romania, so I speak Romanian and
I speak a
little bit of Italian and French.
Right, and you, Romanian would be better. There are expressions in Romanian that are very idiomatic, and when you translate them literally into English, they sound kind of funny, don't they?
Yeah,
you don't do it literally, and that's what the translators are trying to do. They're taking an idiom and trying to put it into more modern English, but they miss something. Just like, you know, there are nuances that when you say it in Romanian, it's you know, works better. And the English paraphrase is sometimes clumsy. That's true for every language, and that's what's going on. They tried to put it into modern English, but sometimes they miss out on what it says, which is truly, and in Greek it says that, what to me and to you.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Back to the phones we go. Angie is a first-time caller in New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Angie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you, Father Mitch. What an honor. Thank you, and God bless you.
My pleasure. What can we do for you?
So I have a question about purgatory. I lost my dad in January, and I've had masses said as well as the 30-day consecutive Gregorian masses. Mm-hmm. So obviously, neither of us being God, what are your thoughts on the time of purgatory with the Gregorian masses? I mean, you know, there was Maria Sima who said that she used to get visited by souls in purgatory, and they'd say the greatest thing you could do is have masses said for your deceased loved ones. What are your thoughts?
First of all, it was a vision by Pope St. Gregory the Great about one of his fellow monks. He had been one of the early Benedictine monks himself before becoming a deacon and then later on Pope. And he had this vision about praying for this particular monk, and that's why they call him Gregorian Masses, because it was his vision, and praying the 30 days in a row is what he was told to do. So, you know, I've offered Gregorian Masses for various people, doing it 30 days in a row, and I think I have little reason to doubt that this is a great gift that the Lord has given. So that's something that we do.
And is it wrong to pray to the Lord for confirmation that my father is now in heaven? All of my siblings have dreamt of him, except for me. They said he looks wonderful, he looks young, and he's happy, and he said the food is great. So, you know, and it's funny because they don't really walk with the Lord, and I do. Daily Mass attendee and purple. And
yeah, I was going to suspect that they may, if you have more faith, you need less of that kind of affirmation. You already have faith in our Lord. They're the ones who need some help. And that's why they got that word. The Lord said, oh, she's all right. She's got it covered. I wouldn't worry about looking for anything more. Leave it. Leave it. Just make an act of faith and let your faith in Christ and his salvation for your dad be there. And, you know, what you can use and say, you know how it's so cool that you had this you know, dream or vision about whatever it was about dad. I hope you get to join him. That might, and you know, that might be a way to use that to evangelize your relatives. And that's why the Lord gave him that gift, but he'll probably need your mouth to make clear what they have to do to get to heaven so they can join your dad. Does
and
that
I
make
tell
sense?
Them when I get to heaven, I'm going to greet Jesus first, and then I'll greet my father.
Yeah, well, yeah, he's going to be the judge, that's for sure. Yeah. So, yep. So that's what you have. No, you don't worry about trying to get evidence. Just use that as a way to deal with your, you know, evangelizing your siblings. It sounds like many Catholics who've gotten sort of, you know, loose on their faith, if not unfaithful, it would be a good thing for them to do. Okay?
Thank you, and God bless you.
Bless you, too. All right. Let us now go over to Michael in Kansas City, Kansas.
Hello, Father Mitch.
How you doing?
My question is, I'm doing well.
Good.
My question is, how do we know that Jesus was born on Christmas, and how do we respond to non-Catholics and non-Christians when they say it was just the co-option of pagan festivals at Christmas?
What they are oftentimes trying to do, now, these are some of your atheist friends who have wanted to worship the feast. They're talking about the Feast of Sol Invictus, correct?
Yes.
Yes. And when was the Feast of Sol Invictus celebrated first? When was it instituted in the Roman Empire?
Oh, I don't know.
Well, now see, this is where it's very important to find that out. And I'll tell you this time. But you kids got to do some homework.
And I know.
It was in December of the year 274 AD. The feast was instituted by the Emperor Aurelian. However, we have evidence of Christians celebrating Christmas on the 25th in the 2nd century. This is the 100 years later that the Romans right. institute the feast. Now, what conclusion might you draw from that?
Right, it's that the pagans were co-opting Christianity, not the other way
Bingo!
Around.
Give this yeah. guy a cigar. If you don't smoke, have a piece of chocolate.
So what is the church's, is it more tradition?
It is a tradition. Scriptural... And here's how they derived. Because in the Eastern Church, they celebrate Christmas on January 6th. In the Western Church, it's on December 25th. Why? Well, here's the reason. There were two different years in which, right around the time of our Lord's death, there are two different years when the first day of Passover was celebrated on Friday. Okay? And they didn't know which one. They're both close to each other. I think it's 30 and 33. And they didn't know which one. And because there's no indication of the Roman calendar year, but they did figure out that there were these two times. So one was on March 25th, and the other was on April 6th. And what they did is they fixed Christmas as 9 months after the date of the crucifixion. They didn't tie it into a Roman feast. They tied it into Christ's death. And what they were trying to do is symbolically, because we don't know the exact date, but you know, the church tried to make a link between the death of Jesus and his birth. And that's what was going on. They could fix it. They could fix Passover. And again, the two different years when Passover was on a Friday in the early 30s. But they just didn't know if it was 30 or 33. I think the other one was. Might have been 32. But they weren't sure. So in the East, they'd remembered it as Passover being beginning on April 6th, and that's the day that they did the same thing in the Eastern Church as in the Western Church, but they did it for a different reason, a different date. That's all. But it has nothing to do with paganism. And, you know, again, the pagans instituted, and the Feast of Sol Invictus was not even a Roman celebration. It was originally from the island of Rhodes. And it was celebrated in Rhodes, I think on December 25th, and Aurelian was looking for something to compete with Christianity. You're absolutely right. And so he brought that feast into Rome from the island of Rhodes. And not Rhode Island, but the island of Rhodes, which is off of Greece. And so that's where that comes from. Does that help?
Oh, tremendously. Thank you so very much.
You're very welcome. All right. Yeah, that he built a new temple in the year 274 in the Campus Agrippa in Rome. And it was, he used the different thing, the spoils that he got from conquering the Palmyrene Empire and built this temple. But, you know, this was, you know, he used the title Deus et Dominus Natus, God and Lord who is born. And later on, Diocletian brought this in. And according to the Christian writer Lactantius, Aurelian would have outlawed all the other gods if he had enough time. But this was also an emperor, Aurelian, who was a big persecutor of the churches, of the Catholic Church, and this was part of his trying to get rid of Christianity. All right, let us now go over to Basil in California. Basil, what can we possibly do for you this fine day?
Hey, good morning, Father.
Yeah, what's up?
I had a question regarding the extent to which we as Catholics should be expected to get involved in politics.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, based on what Christ said about, you know, the coin with Caesar's head on it.
Mm-hmm.
Someone was disputing whether they should pay taxes to the Romans.
Right.
And are we expected to, have other people follow our perspectives and everything? And we live in a secular society. Does God want us to create theocracies around the world and force everyone, like the Muslim countries do? I'm not sure how involved we should be in all the political turmoil.
First of all, you had put it quite correctly that it was an attempt by a Pharisee to trick Jesus, right? And
right.
He says, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, pull out the coin of the tax. Now, Roman coins had the image of the emperor on it, right? Have you ever seen Roman coins?
Yes.
Yeah, you can. Yeah, and if you don't have any, I've gotten a few over the years. Sometimes the Bedouins find these things and I buy it from them. But it had the head of Caesar. Now, the guy pulls out the coin with Caesar's head on it. And Jews were not supposed to have these coins. It was forbidden to have images of human beings. But he's got one. So he points out immediately this man's, hypocrisy. Secondly, says, give to Caesar what Caesar. Caesar made that coin. Give it back to him. But it says nothing about involvement in politics. And here's something that we have to keep in mind. A, we do not live in a royal empire. We don't live in an imperial system where you are born into power, or if you're a soldier, you work your way into power. They, you know, that was their system, but it's not ours. We live in a democracy. And one of the points that the Catechism makes for those who live in democratic societies is that part of our duty to our neighbor and our family is to take active roles in the politics of our country. If we don't bring in, you know, clear thinking about what's right and wrong and call politicians to honesty, I'm sure, Basil, that you've been around long enough to know a few of the politicians in our world are on the take. They're making a lot of money. I think there's only one senator who in the whole Senate who is not a millionaire. And I don't know if he is yet or not. But there's only one. Even the socialist Bernie Sanders is a multimillionaire. And they only get paid something like $300,000, $350,000 a year. So there are a lot of ways that they make money, writing books and things like that, I'm sure. But some of them make money in dishonest ways. We have a moral obligation to keep our eyes on these politicians because they are not only robbing us, they're robbing the whole nation and acting unjustly. And this is a very grave thing for us to do, that we have grave responsibility to help prevent that and to call for, to help our society think through the most practical approaches. We have an obligation to help the poor. One of the questions we need to ask, is the government best at doing it? The older I get, I tend to think not. They're very inefficient. And what we want to do is look for the best ways to help the poor. You know, in our politics, we don't do things to neglect the poor, but we do what we can to help them find success and not keep them under our government control. This is something that has happened over the years in our country where people get on welfare, and if they start to make more money, they raise their rent, so then it becomes impossible to get ahead. And that's not wise. We want the poor to become wealthy and do well and be able to educate their children and all this and keeping them at a certain pace with welfare, but not letting them get ahead is not good for the poor. So we have to use good sense and bring that. This is a responsibility that we have. Does all that make sense?
Yes, very good.
Okay, yeah. This is now, if we get into politics because we want the power and we want the graft and the money, then we're committing serious sins. Okay? So we don't want to do that, but we do want to be involved with responsible care of our government locally as well as nationally. A lot of times the national sounds more exciting because you get into the national news. But as we've been seeing with these school boards and some of the really sometimes evil things that are being taught, outright deception, the use of Howard Zinn's fake history and other things, this is what we have to keep an eye on at the local level. All that's very important.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Still time for your phone calls. Next up is Sean, right here in Hoover, Alabama, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Sean, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon. What can we do for you, Sean?
This question's bothered me for a while, and I have not been able to get significant answers that made sense to me over the past couple of months. Prayers that give plenary and partial indulgences.
Mm-hmm.
And I often horse holes in parking lot. Sometimes I name them, sometimes I make it, whatever. But mm-hmm. Do you think that works?
I absolutely do. I pray for the poor souls in purgatory all the time. Very frequently, my masses are for the souls in purgatory, whether I know them or not.
I pray for the deceased members of my family by name every day.
Yep, there you go. I get to expand it a bit because I have sort of a bigger family. But, you know, for instance, my order places an obligation on us to offer Mass for each one of our Jesuit brothers that dies. You know, we do it, plus offering a Mass once a month for the collective, all the ones that we didn't know. So we get those names, we offer Mass for them. So I'm, you know, this is something I'm very committed to doing. And I urge you to go on our website, or to the, you live in Hoover, Alabama, just down the road from us. You know, come to the bookstore here, and we have books by Susan Tassone, who's been nicknamed the Purgatory Lady. She's written a number of very, very accessible books on praying for the souls in purgatory. They're wonderful. And so I urge you to do that as well.
God bless you, Sean. We appreciate the phone call. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. You know, one of the greatest minds of modern psychology was Dr. Conrad Bars.
Yes.
His daughter, Suzanne Bars, has been on the network.
Yes.
In one way, perpetuating his work. And he has other fans in the Catholic sphere. Mm-hmm. And one of those is our very own Father Brian Milady, who hosts EWTN Open Line tomorrow, and you're going to have him on the show tonight.
Exactly. Father Milady has done a very wonderful book on that deals with St. Thomas Aquinas and modern psychology, and how there are great things in modern psychology, but we also need the wisdom of St. Thomas. We'll talk about that tonight, so please join us.
That's EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa, with Father Brian Milady as his guest tonight, 8 o'clock Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Television and Radio. Next up is Connie in St. Louis, Missouri, listening today on Sirius XM Channel 130. Connie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, can you hear me?
Perfectly.
Thank you for taking my call, Father Mitch.
Sure.
I love your program.
Thank you, ma'am. I appreciate it.
My question is, my concern for the babies that are aborted.
Right.
I've always had this problem, and I've asked many people, many priests, and I never really gotten an answer.
Mm-hmm.
Where do the babies go after they've been aborted?
Right. Here's, you know, the church doesn't have anything definite, because there's nothing definite written in Scripture, okay? We don't have anything, because, for one thing, Jewish people didn't do abortions. They were one of three ancient societies that didn't do abortions. The Chinese, the Hindu, and Jewish societies did not abort for a variety of religious reasons, but they didn't. In in Israel's, because the soul was created by God and they respect that creation. But we have to think about it. And here's the way that I approach it. This is Pacwa's theory. It's not church doctrine by any means. But it was very striking to me one Christmas when I was in Bethlehem, and there's a little chapel of the Holy Innocents, and it had the skeletons of some babies, you know, in there, and I believe that were the remains of the Holy Innocents. And the thing that I do is I compare the children who are aborted to the martyrdom of the Holy Innocents. Now, the Holy Innocents didn't know that they were dying for Christ. They had no comprehension. Their parents did not understand it. But we count them as martyrs. And today, the aborted are martyrs to the fears of those who believe in overpopulation, the fears of people who are losing a career, maybe, the selfishness of those who want a boy when they get a girl or a girl when they get a boy, all those different reasons. They're martyrs to those ideas. And that's what I think happened. They're martyrs in heaven.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Paqua, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until then, God bless.